George Orjia, a pastor from the northeast corner of Nigeria, the state of Borno, was studying last month for a master's degree at a seminary in the city of Jos in Nigeria. And then 2 weeks ago, he traveled the 300 miles home in cramped vehicles and on difficult roads so that he could spend a few weeks between terms with his family and his home church. A fellow pastor describes him as fearless, hardworking, intellectually sound. And the day after he arrived home, a group of men calling themselves the Boko Haram kidnapped him. This is a group that wants Islamic Sharia law to apply to everyone in northern Nigeria and not, as it does now, only to those folks who say that they are Muslim. So George was brought before the leader of this organization, who ordered him to deny Jesus and accept Islam. And George responded by preaching the gospel. The leader then commanded that he be executed. So on the 28th of July, 12 days ago, he was taken out, and the axe or sword was raised, and he was beheaded. Now, this didn't happen 2,000 years ago. This was 2 weeks ago. Now, 1 week prior to that execution, Darcy Gill of Voice of the Martyrs was with us and told us many more stories about faithful men and women around the world suffering persecution. The question is this: when such things happen, is God really in control? Does he really never leave us or forsake us? Can we trust him? Can we trust him with our lives when we know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are losing their lives, who are losing their husbands, who are losing their fathers? In Acts 27, we find the Apostle Paul traveling to Rome by ship. He's traveling, fulfilling the prophecy of God that he would go to Rome and preach before the emperor. All of this was arranged by events that we have looked at in Acts over the course of the last several weeks. And while he is fulfilling God's plan, he has to suffer and endure a horrible 2-week storm on the Mediterranean. Now, in the end, God rescues Paul and all the crew and all the passengers of the ship. So, would you say this? Would you say, Paul had a difficult trial, but he was doing God's work, and so, in the end, God brought him through it. On the other hand, George Orjia had a difficult trial. He, too, like Paul, was faithful to Jesus. But that story had a bad ending, and I don't see God there. Would you say that? Is that the way you would compare Paul's story in Acts 27 and George Orjia's story that I just told you? Is that the right way to look at these issues? Well, think about that contrast between those two men, George Orjia and Paul, as we now go into some detail in Acts 27, looking at Luke's account. Along the way, I want to bring out 5 principles concerning how we should respond to tough times in the midst of faithful service. We're going to look at faith, trust, prayer, leading, and acting. So faith, trust, prayer, leading, and acting. And we'll see how the Apostle Paul exemplifies these ways of responding. And then at the end, we'll return and think about this contrast between George Orgia and Paul. Recall that Paul is under arrest, even though many times Roman officials have declared that he's not guilty of any charge warranting death. He has appealed to Caesar, as was the right of every Roman citizen, so that the emperor himself will judge his case, and he's on his way to Rome for a trial under guard. The map, which will be up here in a minute, displays this. Unfortunately, it's a little bright and sunny this morning, and you don't see the map very well. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it might be clearer than this, but perhaps you can see that the route of the ship takes them up the coast of the Middle East over to what's now Turkey and then down around Crete, and then the storm hits them and they're driven west. We'll keep that map up there. You may want to refer to it as we read along. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 27 tell us that Paul is put in charge of a Roman centurion named Julius, who comes to respect Paul and includes him in many of the decisions that have to be made about the ship. Now, you've got to remember, at this time, of course, there's no such thing as GPS, nor is there such a thing as a sextant, which allowed by the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, allowed those sailing in the middle of the sea to figure out their position without the help of the stars or moon. Nor was there even a compass. The compass was not used for navigation in the seas until about 1,000 years after this. So that if you were on a boat in the Mediterranean far enough from land that you couldn't see it, there was no way to figure out where you were unless you could see the stars and the moon. Remember that. The Mediterranean is subject to prevalent winter storms, and of course, in the middle of winter, the days are very short also, so if you are completely blind on a cloudy night, you're in great danger. And so, during this period of history, all ship travel across the Mediterranean, as opposed to moving along, sticking real close to the shore, all travel across the Mediterranean would cease for 3 or 4 months in the middle of the winter. By the middle of November, no one would travel until the middle of February. And even from the end of September to the middle of November, everyone knew that was a dangerous time to travel. Few would risk taking a ship over the Mediterranean in those months. Well, this voyage got a late start, probably the middle of August, and even with good weather and good wind, it would normally take about 5 weeks to travel from the Middle East to Rome. And so 5 weeks from the middle of August is putting you pretty close to the end of September and the dangerous time to travel. If they have any delays, they're going to struggle and get into that dangerous time. So they sail up along the coast, as I said, into what is now Turkey. And verse 4 tells us that even in that first leg of the journey, even in August, the winds were against them. But they make it to Myra in southern Turkey now. That was the destination of their original ship. And so they change ships and get on a large transport ship which is carrying grain from Egypt to Rome. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire at this time. And there was a fleet of very large vessels that would travel from Egypt and deliver grain to various ports in the empire. And this was one of them. So they set sail on this large ship, but once again, when they get out into the seas, the wind is against them. If you can see the map, the normal route from what's now southern Turkey would be to go north of Crete in a straight line over towards Italy. But the wind was against them. They had to go to the east of Crete, almost go due south, go out of their way, and then use Crete to shelter them from the wind. Now, they land at a place called Fair Havens, and Paul tells it, Luke tells us that the fast had already happened. The fast is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which, if this is 59 A.D., as most scholars believe, occurred on October 5th. So they are already into the dangerous time of sailing. Verse 9. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now remember, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 that he had been in three shipwrecks. And one time he had to spend a full day and night in the open seas. He had written that 5 years or so prior to this occurrence. So he's experienced with shipwrecks. He doesn't want to experience another shipwreck. And so he is speaking here out of his own experience. He's not speaking as a prophet. He's simply saying, hey, it's October now. This is a dangerous time for sailing. The early part of this season has already been very challenging. We're not going to get very far. It's better just to spend the winter right here in Fair Havens. Verse 11. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Now, they want to stay close to Crete because they don't want to get out into the open seas. They want to just hug the coastline and go a few dozen miles to Phoenix. Now, Phoenix was a safer harbor for the ship, but it was also a much larger city, and these sailors who have to spend the next 4 months or so all in one place find Fair Havens not a very exciting place to spend those 4 months. Would like to go to the bigger place. And so, they ignore Paul's advice, and there they go. Verse 14. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. So the wind has been out of the south. Now it shifts and comes out across the land from the northeast, driving them away from the shore. Verse 15. When the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. As these large ships would sail close to the coast, they would just drag their small boat behind them. But when you get out into the open seas, you had to secure it. And so they were barely able to do that along when they were sheltered from the wind by this small island, Cauda. Verse 17, after hoisting the boat up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Now remember, at this time there are no bolts or things like this holding the ship together. And so if you got into very tempestuous seas, the whole ship was liable to fall apart. And so rather like we will wrap up a suitcase that's going to go through difficult luggage handling, they would wrap cables or ropes around the body of the ship so it wouldn't fall apart in the middle of hard seas. Middle of verse 17. Then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. You may be able to see the word Syrtis Major over there in the lower left-hand part of the map. This was, and still is, an area along the North African coast where there are many sandbanks out far from the shore, but it's difficult to see them. And at this time of year, when the prevailing winds would be from the northeast, that was one of the dangers in the Mediterranean. The ships would get grounded quite far from the North African coast, but they couldn't move, so they were far from any help, and no one was going to come see them, and the sailors would starve to death or die of thirst out there on the sandbanks. One ancient account says even the word Syrtis struck fear into the hearts of the sailors of that era. Verse 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo to make the ship lighter and it wouldn't sink so deeply into the waters. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Well, the wind is from the northeast, driving them. They can't do anything about it. They've lowered the mainsail. They're trying to steer away from the North African coast, but they don't really know where they are. They've thrown all the cargo overboard that they can, but nevertheless, their situation looks hopeless. Now think about this. How should a Christian feel in such circumstances? How have you felt when you've been in the middle of your own storm on the Mediterranean? God promises, "You are my beloved child, if you are in Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you." Jesus commands us, "Do not be anxious. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you need will be added to you." But when you're in the middle of that storm, it sure doesn't seem like anything is going to be added to you. Certainly you need breath. And it looks pretty soon like you're not going to have any air to breathe. You're only going to be breathing in water. So how should a Christian respond to a situation that looks hopeless? Well, Paul shows us how to respond. And these next few verses bring out the first four of our principles: faith, trust, prayer, and leading. So, the ship has been driven by the wind for many days. Everyone on board is tired and wet and hungry. More and more water is seeping in between the planks. And the wind keeps blowing. All hope is gone. The sailors think we're going to go down. And despair covers them all. Now, during a brief time when the wind and rain must have slowed at least a little bit, Paul takes the opportunity to address the 275 others who are on board the ship. Verse 21. "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Is Paul afraid? I think Paul must have been at least tempted to fear. Otherwise, why would the angel command him, "Do not be afraid"? But Paul has faith in who God is, faith in God's character, faith in God's attributes. This is the God who, as Paul has preached, made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. This is the God who hurled a great storm in the Mediterranean, the ship carrying Jonah, and then sent a great calm as soon as the sailors on that vessel threw Jonah overboard. And this is the God whose son Jesus stood up in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm and said, "Peace, be still." And there was, at that time too, a great calm. So that his disciples said, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And this is the God who said, through Paul, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Paul has faith in the character and attributes of God. But then he also trusts in God for his own protection. It's one thing to say, God is mighty. And it's another thing to say, God will exercise His might on my behalf. Paul must trust that God is for him. He surely knows this. He himself wrote in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We were guilty of rejecting God's purpose for us, the purpose for which He had made us. We thus had no access to God. To come before Him in that state would be suicide. We could do nothing to please Him. We were repugnant to Him. Our every act was stained by sin. But God sent His Son Jesus to die for us, taking the penalty on Himself that we deserve. And the benefits of that death accrue to everyone who expresses faith in Jesus, who trusts Him, who sees Him as Lord and Savior. So Paul could write in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So Paul, in the midst of this crisis, says, Christ died for me. He will give me every good gift along with the greatest gift of His Son. He will save me and protect me so that I can fulfill every purpose that God has for me. So I will trust this mighty God who controls the wind and the waves, this God who is for me and not against me. Paul knows that God's purpose for him includes taking him all the way to Rome. The Lord had stood by his side and said in Acts 23, you must testify also in Rome. So here, on the ship, the angel reminds him of that promise. Paul has faith. Paul trusts. Note also that Paul prays. The end of verse 24 says, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Or we could translate that, God has graciously given you all those who sail with you. The Greek verb is the same as the Greek verb translated graciously given in Romans 8:32. He will graciously give you all things. Note what this implies. Paul has been asking for the lives of his shipmates. God has granted him, he has graciously given him his request. So Paul must have been praying again and again and again and again for the lives of those shipmates. He's not only praying, oh Lord, save me from this storm. He's not just praying, oh Lord, save Luke and me. Oh yes, and that nice centurion, Julius. He's praying, Lord, save all those on this ship. Give them all to me, I pray. Show yourself mighty. Display your power over this fearful storm. Magnify your name by delivering all of this, all 276 of them, Lord God. Paul prays. For the sovereign God works through prayer for His glory. When you are in trouble, how do you pray? Do you see your trouble as an opportunity to bear witness to the faithfulness of God? Do you see that your reaction to the troubles that you face can be a powerful witness to those around you who do not know Christ? Do you pray that you would not waste this trial, this difficulty, this tragedy, but you would use this trial to display the greatness of God? Well, Paul prayed for all those on board ship. He prayed for those who shared his trouble. He prayed for those who witnessed the trouble, that they would see Jesus in the midst of that trouble. So Paul prayed. Fourth, Paul leaves. We'll see more of his leadership in the next several verses. But even now, on ship, in the midst of this storm, Paul leaves. He speaks to the crowd. He speaks to all of those on ship. And he says, you should have listened to me. He's not saying, oh, I told you so, you idiots. But he's saying, look, I've been proven reliable. So listen to me now. Listen to me now. And he says, I urge you, take heart. They have lost all hope. And the way that Luke writes it here, it sounds like even Luke had lost hope in this situation. But Paul, the prisoner, the one who's under guard, is the one who takes charge and says, you all take heart. He leads all these soldiers, all of the crew, all of the passengers. And you know what? We too have that responsibility. If we are in Christ, we have a resource that others do not have. We have an anchor in the midst of storms of life. We have an understanding of God's ways. And we can come alongside others and lead them in the midst of their tragic, difficult circumstances, in the midst of difficult circumstances that we share with them. But note, these others on board ship had a challenge to try to follow the leadership of this man, Paul. Put yourself in the place of one of those hearing Paul in the midst of this storm. What do you think was the response of the sailors in this case? Paul says, I tell you, there's been no loss of life. And they're saying, yeah, wonderful, no loss of life. But then he says, just the loss of the ship. Okay, how is there going to be no loss of life? We're out here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Can't even see any land. We lose the ship. How are we going to keep from dying? We must run aground on some island. Run aground on an island, lose the ship, and no one die? Few of us have been out on a sailing vessel in the middle of a storm. But many of us have been in airplanes. So imagine it this way. Imagine that you're on an airplane and the engines have failed. And there's great air turbulence. It seems that crashing is inevitable. You're all going to die in this airplane crash. And one of the passengers stands up and says, don't worry, an angel has told me the airplane is going to crash and we're all going to live. That wouldn't be too comforting. Because it doesn't seem feasible. It doesn't seem possible. And that must be the same way that these sailors would hear these words of the Apostle Paul. To lose the ship seems like it would be certain death, at least for some of them. Maybe 10 or 12 could survive on the boat. But there are 276 people on board. So what Paul says sounds preposterous. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. They must have been able to hear breakers somewhere. Verse 28, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. They're trying to figure out how deep the water is. That's about 120 feet. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. The depth is decreasing rapidly. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. At night, they can't see anything. They don't know where to direct the ship. And so they're praying that the anchors will hold until it's light enough so they can try to guide the ship and beach it on sand somewhere instead of running it against the rocks, which would be sure death. Well, Paul now exhibits the fifth principle. He acts. For some sailors tried to escape on the boat. Verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now, how is Paul's statement there consistent with what he said in verse 24? God has granted you all those who sail with you. But then he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Are they safe or are they not safe? There are people who study this passage and say, this cannot possibly be historical because Paul contradicts himself here. He couldn't say both of those things, they allege. But always remember, God is sovereign and man is responsible. God uses the means of our actions to fulfill his sovereign purpose. God used the command of Paul and the obedience of the soldiers to Paul's word of command to fulfill his promise to save the lives of all those on board the ship. And this is true for you too. Consider two of God's promises. First, God's promise that all of his people will endure to the end. That's a promise. Everyone who is in Christ will endure faithful to the end of his days. But also, he gives us many commands. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. But encourage one another, as long as it is called today. Meet together. Commit yourself to a local body. Sit under biblical preaching. Be taught and build up. Serve and grow within a local church. And then God uses that local body. He uses your obedience to his command in order to enable you to endure to the end, and thus his promise to you is fulfilled. God is sovereign, and he uses our obedience to his commands to fulfill his sovereign purpose. Second example. God promises that he will save those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Indeed, Scripture tells us he has already identified them individually, those who are his elect. And he commands us, go make disciples of all nations. We must obey that command. We must go. We must sacrifice in order to send others to go to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And God uses our obedience to fulfill his promise that those from every tribe and tongue will be around his throne in the eternal state. Both truths must hold. God is sovereign and we must be obedient. We must be faithful. We must be diligent. We must take up our cross and follow him daily. We must lay down our lives for the sake of his name and his kingdom. God is sovereign and we must act. And so Paul acts here and gives the command, don't let those men escape. And God works so that everyone on ship is saved. Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. Well, Paul faces two final dangers here
First danger, the ship might fall apart, and many of the people might not be able to get to shore, since a number of them were unable to swim. And so dozens and dozens might drown after all. Second danger, Roman soldiers could not let a prisoner escape. If a prisoner escaped that was under their authority, the soldier himself would be put to death. So common practice, standard operating procedure, was in a situation like this to kill the prisoners. It was better to kill them than to be killed yourself. So we see what happens in verse 42. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, and so it was. All were brought safely to land. The prophecy of the angel comes true. The ship is lost, and yet all the people are saved. In the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the wind just happened to blow them to an island. If you could see that map more clearly, or look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see there are not many islands in the Mediterranean. What was the likelihood that this wind was going to blow them right to an island? And then that it blows to an island that doesn't wreck the ship on the rocks? That looked impossible. But they weren't driven into the Syrtis. They did not break up in the middle of the Mediterranean. Every single person was saved. God had prophesied it through his apostle, and now his name is magnified amongst all those on the ship as they see the prophecy come true. Yet God shows himself again to be sovereign in the events on Malta. He establishes the testimony of his servant even further after saving him from the sea. 28 verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." They're thinking of justice as a goddess who's intent on retribution for every serious crime. So this goddess justice is sort of the personification of the adage, "crime doesn't pay." And so they figure this guy was due to be killed, and he was lucky enough to escape from the storm, but now justice is making sure that he dies nevertheless. Verse 5, "He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, God chose himself once again worthy of trust. He commands the wind and the waves. He commands snake venom. He can still the seas, and he can render ineffectual the venom. Verse 7. "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and prayed," still praying for those around him, "and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." So Paul, Luke, and the entourage spend 3 months on the island of Malta, and then at long last head to Rome. And we will look at that journey, that final stage, and the arrival in Rome, and the wrapping up of the book of Acts next week. How then should a Christian respond to trials, to situations that seem hopeless? Well, Paul has shown us these 5 principles. He has faith in the character and attributes of God. He knows God is sovereign. He trusts that God is for him and not against him, that God will never leave him or forsake him. He prays faithfully for those around him, and God answers those prayers. He leads others in the midst of the crisis, helping them to trust in God, making sure to give all the glory to God. He acts trusting in God's sovereignty, and God uses those acts to work out his sovereign plan. A wonderful story. God's servant is faithful. He is in great danger, but God saves him, and God saves everyone who is traveling with him. That's a truth that we see biblically many other places, that God's people are salt. They are preservative. And so even remember the dialogue between Abraham and God discussing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That God said, if there are even 10 righteous people in the city, I won't destroy it. Well, there weren't in that case. But the principle still stands, that God preserves whole communities because of those who are his in the midst of them. And so God preserved all the people on board this ship. But then we have the story of George Orgia and others like him. Thousands and thousands of others like him. George Orgia was faithful. He too trusted God. He too prayed. He too led others around him. He too acted. And he was beheaded, and his children are now fatherless. His wife is now a widow. Some of us have similar stories, our own difficult times, which we can look back on and know surely there was sin on our part, but there was also faith and trust and prayer and attempts to lead and act, and we were faithful, and yet we suffered through that time. Surely much less intensely than George Orgia and his family, but the sorrows, pains, struggles were no less real in our cases. How do we trust a God who sometimes saves us marvelously, but may lead us on a path of great difficulty, even all the way to martyrdom? He may lead us into a path of pain and suffering that doesn't seem to have a happy ending, indeed, that doesn't seem to serve any purpose. Two questions I want to ask you as we wrap it up. First, what is the difference between George Orgia and Paul? And the answer is not what you might think, because I've only told part of the story tonight. The answer to that question is about 6 years. About 6 years. George Orgia was kidnapped, made the good confession, and was beheaded. Paul goes to Rome, he's under house arrest for about 2 years, and there the book of Acts ends. As far as we can tell, Paul was then released from house arrest. He traveled to Spain, he traveled back to Ephesus and the area around there, and then he was arrested again, and about 6 years, maybe 7 years, after this incident, like George Orgia, Paul was beheaded. God saved Paul marvelously from the storm, from the shipwreck, from the viper. And then 6 years later, God allowed him to be beheaded. So the difference between George Orgia and Paul is about 6 years. Both end up dying for their faith. Second question. What does God promise you? What does God promise you? We mentioned some of those promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. When you walk through the water, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. But another one of Jesus' promises is, in this world, you will have tribulation.
That's a promise that Jesus gives us. He promises that he has conquered all of that so that in the midst of tribulation you might have peace. But he promises tribulation. John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus does not promise us a storm-free life. Quite the contrary. He promises storms. Jesus does not promise protection from the impact of those storms. Instead, he promises that he will be with you in the middle of the storms and that you can have peace in the middle of the storms. He does not promise that all around you will be saved from the storm. Instead, he commands you to be his witness in the midst of the storm. And he promises that whether you see it or not, there is a purpose, a good, sovereign purpose behind every storm. He does not promise that you personally will make it safe to an island. But he does promise that you will make it safe to his heavenly kingdom. So Paul, 6 years later, knowing he's about to be beheaded, writes to Timothy, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. And yet, I'm going to have my head chopped off. Meaning, that final decapitation was not an evil attack. That final decapitation was God's plan. That final decapitation was the bus that took Paul out of this difficult life into the presence of Jesus Christ. Paul's work at that time was done. The time had come. His time was not 6 years previously. God had more work for him to do. But when he had completed God's work, when he could look back and say, "I have finished the course, I have kept the faith," then the time was come. Paul long ago had written, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So the Lord rescued him from every evil attack, and at the end, he brought him to himself. God promises you exactly the same. Storms, and yet his presence in the midst of the storms. A purpose in all that happens. So trust him. Follow him. Lean on him. Test him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make your path straight. Those straight paths may well take you through the valley of the shadow of death. But whether you see him or not, he will be with you in that valley. Goodness and loving kindness will follow you all the days of your earthly life, even in the midst of the storm. And then you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together.